Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn over to Acts chapter 13, and we will start with the 13th verse. We're going to read through the end of the chapter today. It's a long reading. We will be only picking up some of the high points in it, however, in this second portion of the scripture here. So don't think that we're going to be dealing in every last detail this morning. Some of it is just historical information, so we will not cover every piece of that. You can read that on your own, but things that I think are important to be explained, why we'll talk a little bit about those. Acts chapter 13, beginning with the 13th verse. Now Paul and his companions set out sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then he asked for a king, and they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brother, son of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God and to us who have been sent with the message of this salvation, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him, and though they found in him no guilt, worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to do to the fathers, this he has fulfilled in us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it was written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, as he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his generation, fell down asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up from the dead did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, ye astounded and perish for those. I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And when they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of the eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded to us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Then they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, today we're continuing where we left off. You remember we started last week talking about the fact that Paul and Barnabas had now started off on their first official missionary journey. This was going to be an amazing episode in their life, because now at last, the very appointment that Saul Paul had from the beginning, that he would become the apostle to the Gentiles, it was now happening right there before them. As you see, they started off, first of all, in Paphos, and then they went to Perga, and in the province of Pamphylia, which is now in southern Turkey. I'm going to try to remember. We have a beautiful map in the other building, and we should bring that in so we can just kind of point out to you where these things are at on the map. We have a map that shows every one of these places, and it's very helpful sometimes just to be able to see that. But you know, when things are going well, there is often difficulty that occurs as well. And in verse 13, we notice the start of some difficulty. It says here that Paul and his companions sailed from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John was John Mark. We talked about him in one of the earlier messages. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and it was decided that they take him along with them on the missionary journey. He had accompanied them in the early part of this first journey, but by the time they get to the city here that is spoken of, we find that something happened there, and Mark decided that he had to go home, or it was decided for him. We don't really know what happened. The text does not tell us. We seem to think in some way that it was a decision of Mark's, because Paul, in another place, when talking about this event, says that Mark deserted them. It seems to be that he had something to do with the choice, and therefore he left them. And of course, when we see something like this happen, why, it's a sad thing. Here's a man who's committed to the work of the Lord, and now suddenly he's not interested in staying with that work and is going to leave and go back to the familiar territory, all the way back to Jerusalem. The question, of course, is why? And nobody ultimately knows the answer. Some people have surmised that it might have been because he was tired. Some might have thought that he was homesick. Some might have thought that it was fear of the dangerous journey that was ahead. Remember, they had just gone through this whole episode with the false prophet Bar-Jesus, and you remember that amazing story from last week. And that may have been the fact that because it was dangerous, maybe he was frightened by this whole episode. We don't know. He might have been disillusioned now that his cousin Barnabas was no longer the one that was leading the ministry on this trip here, but that it had turned to the leadership by Paul himself. Now, don't misunderstand here. Paul and Barnabas continued working together in a good relationship throughout the rest of this first missionary journey. But we don't know why Mark left, and it might have been because, well, now all of a sudden, Paul is the main leader here in this. But we don't know. And therefore, we don't want to surmise. Some people have surmised that maybe Mark got in some spiritual trouble, that maybe he was involved in some things that were not conducive for what he was carrying out, and he might have fallen into sin of some sort or whatever. Anyway, went all the way back to Jerusalem, the area from which he had originally come. This desertion, as Paul calls it, shows us that things were not always perfect in New Testament ministry. Sometimes we read these stories and we think, oh man, I wish I could go back there then. You say, well, are you prepared to face some of the persecution that people had then? Well, no, I don't like that persecution thing, but everything else was so wonderful. I mean, they had so many amazing things happening and all that. Yes, but they also had times when people deserted and other things happened too. Just to remind you of one thing, though, A.T. Robertson said about this, that Mark flickered in the crisis, but the light did not completely go out. And we are happy to be able to tell you that at a later time in his life, whatever the problem was resolved. And as Paul continued later on, in many years later, he saw the need to have Mark come and work with him once again. And so at one point he actually says that they should send Mark to him. And if you want to know about that, why it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 there. But send Mark because he is useful to me, Paul said. And so Mark came and worked with Paul. We don't know all the details about that, but we know that these two men themselves were apparently reconciled together, whatever the differences were. And that's good, because if at all possible, Christians should always strive to bring back together. We should strive to be peacemakers and not troublemakers or whatever. The good news in all of this, too, is the fact that the rest of the Mark story, well, we don't know all the details, but we do know one thing. He's the man who wrote the gospel according to Mark in your Bible. God not only restored him to fellowship with Paul, but he even went on to become one of the writers of the New Testament. And not only was he related to Barnabas, but he was also under the influence of Peter. The first of the four Gospels that was written was by Mark. And Mark, under Peter's words and instructions, wrote what we know today as the Gospel according to Mark. Remember, Mark had two names. He was John and he was Mark. John was his Hebrew name, Mark was his Roman name. But he goes down in history now as the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And it's a wonderful piece of work. Other Gospels, namely Matthew and Luke, were also influenced by this man Mark, because what Matthew and what Luke did, they basically took the things that Mark wrote and added on to them. They also added from some other source that we do not know what that source was. But if you look at some scholarly New Testament books, they refer to that simply as source Q, the letter Q. Okay? If you ever see that and you say, well, what in the world is source Q anyway? That's just the unknown source that was also used to write the parts of Matthew and Luke that were not or contained originally in Mark. They followed Mark in many instances. They added some things, and there were also some other places where we just simply do not know where the information came. Now you say, well, what about the Gospel of John? John's Gospel is totally different. John's Gospel was not following the same basic pattern that you see in Mark or in Matthew or in Luke. However, John was the last of the Gospel writers to write. And John, of course, was a pastor for a while in Ephesus. And also later on, John was the one who was taken captive by the Romans and that he was put away on the isle Patmos, right? I knew it wasn't Cyprus, but somehow the name wasn't coming to me. The Isle of Patmos, while he was there, of course, God gave him some amazing information. And we have today from John the book of Revelation. You wonder about what is going to happen in the future as far as how the world is going to come to an end, what is going to happen. Well, all you need to do is read the book of Revelation. Now, I want you to do something, however, though. When you read the book of Revelation, just don't read the book of Revelation. Read it in connection with all the references that are in the notes that refer you back to the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is very important too, and many of the predictions that are talked about in the book of Revelation are clearly explained in the Old Testament what is going to happen. And that's why you want to read them both. Now you notice when Paul and his group, now we're moving into point two here on our notes today, when they moved into their various places to preach, they always went to the Jews first. The reason for that was because they knew that before the coming of Jesus Christ would completely take place, that God had to effectively reach the Jewish people and prepare them for the coming of the kingdom. However, we also know that God had also prepared long ago that through the Jewish people, he would also bring salvation to the Gentiles. So the New Testament apostles always do what? They go into an area. The first thing they do, they start with the Jews in a local synagogue. And they would preach there and bring as many people to Christ as they could. When they were no longer accepted and they were pushed out of the area, they would turn next to the Gentiles and they would continue working right there and go on to another city. And that was the New Testament pattern. Now, you'll notice here when we went through that long scripture reading today that Paul must have been I think somewhat of a lengthy preacher. If you think some of our sermons might get long sometimes, well, you look at how long he preached, how long he talked about different things. He took them all the way from the beginning and right on up through the story of David and then eventually the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus Christ. And the reason why Paul is doing this is he's trying to show a Jewish audience that all of the things in the Old Testament were always leading up to Jesus. They were coming, pointing forward to the one who was coming, this great Messiah who was going to come. Paul tells us two things about Messiah. Number one, of course, that he fulfilled all of these scriptures that were talked about. Nobody else was the Messiah. John the Baptist was not the Messiah. Only Jesus was the Messiah. But there's something else about him. Even the Psalms and so forth that talk about the coming of Messiah also talk about the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, would not undergo corruption. David, when he lived, he was a man after God's own heart in spite of some of his evil things that he did. He was one of God's kings that he was pleased with, and he was determined that through the line of David, the Messiah would eventually come. But David, when he died, what happened? They put him in a tomb, and his body, you know, decomposed, just like all bodies do. But what about Jesus? Did his body undergo corruption? No. When he died, they put him in a tomb, and guess what? 3 days later, he was out. And you say, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, because not only did the scriptures foretell us that, but Jesus himself told many times that this was going to happen. In fact is, we can thank Mark, who I've been talking about, as one of the main guys who taught us the words of Jesus, through Peter, of course, that this was all going to happen. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:33 and 34 all tell us, Jesus speaking, he said, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me there, and after 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. And you know what? That's exactly what happened, because the Bible is never wrong. And now, not only had it happened the way Jesus said it would happen, but on top of that, many people who had seen him die or had known of his being killed and buried, later on saw him alive in one of those many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. You know that Jesus Christ, after he died and was buried for 3 days, is not only said in Scripture to have risen again from the dead, but people actually saw him come into buildings without opening doors because he had a new glorified body. He could suddenly appear because he was now in his resurrection body, the same kind that you're all going to have someday too if you know the Lord. And when you die, the Lord's going to give you a brand new body. So don't worry if you think your body's wearing out now. Why, take heart. You'll get the new improved model later on, and it'll never be corrupted in any way, shape, or form. But Jesus could not only appear in buildings like that, but on top of that, he could appear in front of groups or individuals. At one time, he appeared to 500 people in the place where he acknowledged that up in Galilee, he would meet with the disciples, and they went up there, and sure enough, there he was. 500 people saw him alive. There's all kinds of evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. If anybody ever tries to tell you, I don't believe that resurrection stuff, well, many people have gone in and to search this out and to check it out and to see if it could possibly be shown to be false. And you know what? The evidence is so overwhelming now in face of the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead that there's not too much people can say, because the evidence is all there. In any court of law today, if this was put on trial, the evidence is so overwhelming. There are so many witnesses that saw Jesus alive afterwards that very easily the resurrection would be proven. In this portion right here, you'll notice that on the second point there under discourse, number two there, it says, this is the fifth time in the Acts of the Apostles stated that they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. We already see that there's five times now so far here in the book of Acts alone where these people didn't go out and just preach about Jesus' death and about his resurrection. They said, yeah, and you know, we saw him. And if we weren't the ones who saw him, there were other people who saw him. He was seen. He's alive. He rose from the dead. And people, what could they say to this? But you notice they also taught something that is very, very important. In verses 38 through 41, in that section, what do we notice? Paul claimed that only through Jesus Christ can the forgiveness of their sins take place. They could not have forgiveness through the law of Moses. Look at verses 38 and 39. What he says there. Let it be known, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Isn't that great to know? If you have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all the commandments of God that you may have broken or ever will break are paid for already. If you have Christ, you are freed from sin and the guilt that comes with the law. The law can show you your sin. The law can show you what sin is and what you should not do. But you know what? It's only Jesus Christ that can save you and give you forgiveness. How does that happen? By believing in Him. You say, man, that's too easy. You must have to do something. You know how hard it is to try to explain to people nowadays who are so focused on, well, have I been good enough? If you ask them, you know, if you were to die today, are you going to be in heaven with God? Well, I've always tried to live a good life. You hear that, you know? I've tried to live by the Ten Commandments, or I tried to be this, or I tried to be that. You know, it's all performance, performance, performance that they have done. I've got news for you. It's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. That's how the hymn writer put it. It's not what I feel or do that can give me peace with God. What can? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And that's good news, because just think, if you had to be trying to earn your way to heaven by being good enough, you'd never make it. And you know what? I wouldn't either. We'd be all in the line waiting to, you know, to go off and be punished because we couldn't keep these things perfectly. The good news is, though, that Jesus Christ died. Now you say, well, does that mean that now that we have Christ as our Savior, we can just go out and live any way we want to? No. He not only frees us from the guilt of sin, but He also frees us from the power of sin. Again, to quote one of the old hymns, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And that's true with every one of us if we know Him as our personal Savior. Well, anyway, we move on into the final section here, the verses 42 through 52, and I'll just touch on a couple of things here. They started again in the next city with the Jew first, and they told the Jewish people all that they could. But you notice what happens. The Jewish people eventually reject the message, and they are upset. And so some of the people believed. Some of them people wanted to hear more. Some of them got mad because the whole city was coming out to hear them. And so what do? They got some hot top people there in the town, the top dogs, you might say, and said, hey, you know, we got to get these people out of here. So they went to the leading women and the leading men. They must have had both groups that were, you know, in the power structure there. And they got Paul driven out. So what do? They did what Scripture told them to do. They shook off the dust of their feet, which was a way of saying that, hey, we have spoken the word of God here in this property. Now we're ready to move on because the Lord has set us free now from our ministry here with the Jews, and we're going off to the next place. And that's what they did. They went to another city. And what happened? Well, we find out an amazing thing happens. There were people who believed. And people came to the Lord in the next city. And you notice what it says here? It tells us something very, very amazing. It tells us that there were people there that believed, okay? But how was it that they believed? Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. Now that, my friends, make no mistake about it, that is the doctrine of election. And some people say, oh, I don't like that. It's in the Bible. And that's why some of the people who came out from the town that day heard. Why, some of them also believed, because God in his appointment, God in his power, God in his sovereignty brought them. The Greek word here that New English Version, or the English Standard Version rather, translates as appointed. It's the word here that is the word tasso in Greek. The military word meaning to arrange or to assign. All those that were arranged to come to salvation, all those that were assigned unto salvation were those that believed. And, you know, there was a very fine gospel preacher in Philadelphia a number of years ago. One of the leading people in large groups of Christians, having brought a lot of people together in many different places. He was one of the big leaders in the magazine known as Christianity Today. He was one of the people that worked on stuff like that. And a great Bible teacher, on the radio for 30 years. Anyway, his name was James Montgomery Boyce. And I was reading this to Connie the other night, what Boyce had to say about this passage. And he said, some people think, you know, that, well, you know, if God has taken care of all this, then why do we have to do anything about it? Well, you have to read the whole story. What do we always tell you? The doctrine of election is true. God's sovereignty is true. But there's also the responsibility of man. Now look at what follows here. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Okay? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. You see, the Bible says that there are two things that are both true. And you can't bring them together in your mind, and neither can I, because it's too great for any of us to understand. On the one hand, people come to know the Lord because it happens in response to God's gracious sovereign election. But on the other hand, people need to hear the word of God in order to believe and to be saved. If they don't hear it and don't respond to it, they're not going to be saved. You say, well, how can both things be true? Is it up to man or is it up to God? It's both. Just like a train track. You look at the train track. How many rails are on the track? Two. One on each side. What do? They keep the same distance apart all the way. The train track can wind through hills and valleys and everything else, but the two rails run side by side, but they never come together. But if the train is going to effectively make it from one destination to the other, the train needs to go down both rails. And so, if you hear me preach about the fact that when people come to salvation, that it's all of God, I want you to understand that this is what I'm talking about, because God alone is the one who makes it happen. By the Holy Spirit, by God's gracious choice, the Bible says that even before the foundations of the world, God already knew those that were chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world. But don't ever say that, you know, I'm some kind of hyper-Calvinistic preacher and want to overlook the fact that man must come. No, I believe that man needs to hear the gospel, and I believe that God saves his people through folks just like you and me by going out and telling everybody about the gospel. If we don't tell them, how are they ever going to believe? The Bible in the book of Romans says that God sends people out, and that faith cometh by what? By hearing. Hearing of the word of God. How shall they believe, said Paul in Romans, if they have not a preacher? If nobody tells them, how is it going to be that they'll ever come to salvation? You see, both of these two things go hand in hand together. And they're both part of the whole saving process. Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher the world has known in the last 150 years, one day made this statement. He said, if you are not regularly accused of being a hyper-Calvinist one week, or a raving, you know, Arminian, you know, man's responsibility guy, on the other hand, another week. He said, if you're not being regularly accused of, you know, falsehood on some one of these points, he said, then you're not preaching the whole story. Because if you preach the whole story, they're going to hear about both of those things. They're in the Bible. And so, I'm trying to be faithful to what was said here. And you notice, Paul went out and did this as a gospel evangelist. And yet, you notice, it was Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and said, people came, they heard, they believed, but who came? Those that were assigned, those that were prepared by God for that coming. People say, well, you know, how do we know if we are or we aren't? Very simple, folks. You want to be saved? Come. Come. Believe. You say, well, that sounds like you're all on the human side now. No, I'm not, because I know that if you want to come and be saved, I know where the want to came from. It's God who worketh in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see? God not only provides the how to be saved, He also provides the want to also. And anybody who wants to be saved, anyone who wants to believe in Him, anybody who says, boy, you know, I need this. What does the Bible say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's true. Is it true that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord will be saved? Absolutely. But you know what? No man can come unto me, Jesus said, except my Father who sent me draws them. Now, which is true or which is false? They're both true. To deny either one is to deny the Bible. Okay? So, we want to try to be faithful to it, and ultimately, that's the only thing that matters. It's not mattering whether people like somebody's eloquence or whatever. Are they telling the Bible the way that it speaks? Are they telling them what it says? If it doesn't say it, then we shouldn't say it. But if the Bible says it, then we can be confident that it is God's truth. Well, anyway, the missionaries were, once again, in hard times, but you notice they were driven out of town. But nonetheless, it says here, but the missionaries were not discouraged. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and went on their way to the next town, leaving them a group of joyful disciples. You see, it had not been in vain. They had gone there. Some people heard the word and believed. Some people were still kind of on the fence. Some people were mad and tried to drive the believers or the missionaries out of town. But either way, whenever they left, we find that there were those that were left behind that had already become Christians. You say, well, what happened to those folks? Well, just hang with these studies, because in another lesson or two, we're going to see that after Paul and Barnabas get to the far end of the first missionary journey, you know what they do? Before they go back to where they started at the beginning, they wind their way backwards and they visit each one of these churches and each one of these places where new Christians had been brought, and even helped those churches get more established and established elders in every place as well. So you see that it's all part of God's plan. God is wonderful, but don't ever think that, you know, I can just sit by and, you know, that we have no responsibilities in this. We do. We are responsible not only to hear, we are responsible to believe, we are responsible also to tell others about how they can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, let's pray to God. Our Father in heaven, now we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at the Scriptures once again and see what an amazing God you are. What an amazing gospel that is, too. And we think about the fact that all of our efforts and all of our work and all of our trying to please you by obeying the law of God, not one of those things can ultimately save us. How grateful we are for the message of grace, for the message of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that through Him, by believing in Him, you can take care of the the problem of our sins, not only for now, but for eternity, forever. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Help us to continue to walk in the blessing and in the joy of that salvation. Let's pray now. We come now to this point in our life where we just want to make sure that everyone that is here today has responded to the gospel. If you're not certain of that, Lord, lead someone to that very point that they might come and respond to the gospel. Because we know, Lord, that only you can do that. And we know that only the gospel can save them. So, Lord God, we pray for anybody that may be here today who is not a Christian. But if they're not certain, Lord, then work with them now so that they may come to have that full assurance of salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.